This recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
Jesus commenced his Last Supper with the disciples in the Gospel of John by saying, "I have desired to share this meal with you." It's a very intimate scene, and it means a lot to all of us because we realize that there are certain circumstances where our fellowship is important, not because we have changed, but because we are encountering something together that is forcing us to reevaluate who we are and where we're going. And I can honestly say that I have looked forward to this time with you, perhaps in a lesser way than Jesus did, but still in a very real way. And the reason that I say that and have looked forward to this Bible hour is because I'm a pastor, first of all. And I'm speaking to people who are pastors. You may not all be ordained, many of you are, but you're still pastoring, practically speaking. That's why you're here. And our tribe is going through a metamorphosis. It's going through we're heading into a series of rough waters. Let's stay with a kind of a naval image. That's a good image for the church. The church is a ship. Our culture is going through tremendous changes. We sense it in our parishioners. We see it in our kids. I see it. I've been a professor since 1978, youth work through 7 years before that. Been at this a long time. Kids are changing. Our churches are changing. The pressures on pastors are changing. This is a rough call today. And if you're not in the call, you don't really appreciate it. And you and I belong to a tribe together that we need each other. And in this time of great change in not just the Presbyterian Church, but certainly there, but in throughout Protestantism, but Catholicism and Orthodoxy are also changing. We need to do the one thing that is so essential to us. We should do it all the time, but oftentimes we don't do it because we don't have to do it, and that is we need to repair to Scripture. This is our one hope in life and death. That's the way the Heidelberg Catechism begins. Jesus Christ is the one hope that we have in life and death. And I would add to that the statement that Karl Barth makes in Barman, that Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us in Scripture, is the one hope that we have in life and death. And so as a pastor, I'm looking forward to speaking to you today from a third text in the Gospel of Luke. Jerry talked about the wealth, the respectability of wealth. And Karen yesterday talked with us about this very difficult subject, the most difficult subject, I think, for all of us to claim upon, is forgiveness. It's the most wonderful thing we can receive, the most difficult thing we can do. And today I want to talk about the marvelous 24th chapter of Luke that is so well known, the walk to Emmaus. The Gospel of Luke gives us several things that no other Gospel gives us. It gives us this rich infancy narrative. It gives us the remarkable story of the first mission in chapter 10 that sends out the 70 or the 72. We have these tremendous parables, the parables of the prodigal son, the one that Jerry read to us, the Pharisee and the tax collector, two men went up to the temple to pray, but only one of them prayed. the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Those are all unique to Luke. If we didn't have Luke, there would be a gaping hole in our experience of Jesus. Our understanding of the gospel would be impoverished. And along with that is this story that Luke gives to us in the 24th chapter. The other gospels give very concise resurrection narratives. And I can understand why they do, because we're dealing with something in the resurrection that is on the liminal, it's on the border between something that we can empirically understand and it's just far out, something we cannot fully understand. Best oftentimes to say less. But Luke gives us this powerful story in the 24th chapter. There's no correlation to it in any other gospel or Paul, including the walk to Emmaus. And I would like to read that with you now. It begins in chapter 24, verse 13. You'll remember that the women, and they're named, have gone to the tomb and they've discovered that it's empty. They come back and they tell the 11 apostles that are gathered. And we're told that Peter runs to the tomb and he also discovers that it's empty, but he is not assuaged by that fact. He's only perplexed by that fact. And that perplexity is the note on which the walk to Emmaus begins. And this is the reading of God. Hear it read for us. Behold, two of them in that day were going to a village about 60 stadia distant from Jerusalem by the name of Emmaus. Now, when Luke says two of them, he's referring back to of those disciples that had been gathered together. And if not just the 11, there was a larger group, but this is probably a group of men. Now, Emmaus, I'm not even going to talk about this village because it's one of the most difficult historical and geographical questions to deal with in the Gospel of Luke, because Luke tells us that this town of Emmaus is 60 stadia. A stadia was 200 yards, so that comes out to 7 miles. And there are two villages that are right at the 7 mile mark west of Jerusalem. One of them is called Abu Ghosh. It used to be Kiriath Yearim in the Old Testament, played a big role. Took down the body of Saul, the folks from Kiriath Yearim. The other one is Kubeya, and these they fit the right distance. And so they are sometimes, tour guides will take you and say, this is Emmaus, but it's almost certain they are not. We don't have any reference to there being Emmaus before the 11th century. That's 1,000 years removed. That's not strong historical evidence. There's another town 3.5 miles. That's half the distance. Some scholars say, well, if you double it, that makes 7 miles, and that's kind of cool. It's a town called Colonia. It might be, but I actually think that the Emmaus is a town 17 miles out. It has the oldest reputation. All the church fathers believed it was the right town. It's almost universally rejected by modern scholars because they say, this is so funny, I didn't mean to talk about this, but it is funny, that's too far to travel. Nobody could walk 17 miles out and then come back and walk another 17 miles. That'd be 35 miles round trip. Now, that just makes me smile, because this is a judgment made by people who do no walking. They sit at their desks and write commentaries, and they think they know how far ancient people walked. Whereas the ancients, who all walked these places, Jerome, Eusebius, Origen, report that it's this 17 mile. They didn't flinch about that. They were able to log a 40 mile round trip daily in their sandals without bragging about it. So I don't think that we should omit the 17 mile. Emmaus. But at any rate, we're going to go on. They're going to Emmaus. And these two people were speaking among themselves of everything that had happened. And as they were speaking together and puzzling it out, the word here, synzitane, means they're trying to crack this code. The sense here is that a shattering experience has befallen, there we go, the early church. Something has happened that is incomprehensible, and they are trying so hard to run the numbers on this to figure out what's happened. And as they were speaking, Jesus himself approached and went with them. But their eyes were prevented. The word here, kratiao, means to seize, to hold, to be confined. It's a strong word. And I'm going to say that this isn't their unwillingness to see, or they're not seeing Jesus is not due to their unwillingness, it's due to an inability. This is a divine passive. It really means that God has prevented them from seeing. In the same way that when their eyes are opened, it will be another divine passive, their eyes are opened up. So there's a reason here that the divine will wants their eyes closed. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. He said to them, these words you're talking about. What's all this conversation that's bantering back and forth between you as you're walking along? And they stood, the word here means sad or gloomy. I like the word bummed out. They're just massively depressed. It's like one of those deep sighs that we get when we're asked to recount something that probably is just too hard to recount honestly. And one of them, by the name of Cleopas, answered and said, and I must say with some exasperation, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know what has happened there in these past few days? Jesus said, what things? Now we just want to say, Jesus, get a life. You're driving yourself into a problem here. Give these guys a break. But Jesus seems to bait them. What things? They said to him, well, the things about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, a man who was a prophet, and he was powerful in both his work and his word. What he did was what he said, and what he said was what he did before God and for all the people. And our rulers and our chief priests betrayed him to a judgment of death, and they crucified him. Now that word crucified has a meaning that we can't fully understand in our world today, because we have no form of death that was either as painful or as shameful. The purpose of crucifixion was to kill a person in the most protracted and painful way possible. Some people lasted on crosses for days. I just went to the concentration camp of Buchenwald and saw a place. I didn't even take our group there because it's just too sad. Where a Christian pastor was strangled to death, and it took 35 hours for him to die. I didn't even know such a thing was possible in strangulation. That was the purpose of crucifixion. Well, they say he was crucified, but the worst was this. The worst thing was this. It was the most shameful. All crucifixions were done in public places, at the busiest corners, the main intersections, so that they would be visible. Every terrorist organization or administration has to have a terror apparatus in order to keep control. And the terror apparatus of the Roman Empire was crucifixion. And in a shame-honor culture, the shame of crucifixion was perhaps, if this could be possible, worse than the pain of crucifixion. And so when they say they handed him over to death, one thing if they beheaded him, another thing if they stoned him to death, they crucified him, that's it. Nothing more shameful, more humiliating, more final could be said. And as they say that, they stop speaking. Because there's nothing more that can be said. This is the end of Camelot. And like all Camelots, it's come to the ending of a Titanic. That's why they're talking this way to one another. That's why they're exasperated that this newcomer, this stranger, is so unaware of what is so profoundly oppressing their hearts. Now, verse 21 says, we were hoping that he was the one who would redeem Israel. And now, after all these things have happened, it's the third day, and some of our women have further upset us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. But they said, now I like the way they put this, there is an alleged report here, that they saw an angel, and that the angel said to these women, this is their words, that Jesus is alive. You'll notice that the two are very cautious in how deeply they believe this account. Verse 24, moreover, some of us, that would be the male, the authorities, the big guys, the 11 apostles, maybe some others, also went to the tomb. Now, this is interesting because Luke has only told us that these named women went, and Peter, that's all he said. But now we're told that actually there were more than this. Luke's resurrection narrative, in other words, has been selective. He has not told us everything that happened at that empty tomb. Now we're learning that there were a number of other of the male authorities who went. And, lo and behold, they went to the tomb, and they found exactly as the women had said. Their testimony was corroborated. And now we see Luke's conclusion. But him they did not see. Now, the construction of that phrase, him they did not see, is very emphatic in Greek. Luke shifts that him right up to the front of the sentence because this is the emphasis. There's no more emphasis whatsoever. There's no more interest whatsoever in this story about how many angels there were, what the names of the women were, where the tomb was. All of those details that we see in the first 12 verses of the chapter have fallen aside. The particulars are no longer of any interest at all. There's only one point, and this point is outstanding, and consequently the entire story is a frustrating story. They haven't seen Jesus. They've got really good evidence that that tomb is empty. They have bad evidence that Jesus is alive because nobody's seen him. Now, Jesus hasn't gotten a chance to speak, and so he does. Verse 25, watch out. He said to them, "Oh, you foolish and slow of heart to believe all that was written in the prophets." Was it not mandatory? Was it not a necessity that the Messiah must suffer before he would enter into glory? And Jesus began from Moses and all of the prophets. There we have it. There's the law and the prophets. A few moments later, we're going to see that he talks about the law, the Psalms and the prophets. This is the first reference in all Christian history to the three tripartite section of the Old Testament. Was it not necessary for Moses and all of the prophets? He then interpreted to them all of the scriptures, how they referred to himself. The meta-narrative of scripture points to and is fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. As they neared the village where they were going, Jesus seemed to want to go further, but they compelled him to stay. Now, in the Middle East, there is a compulsion, almost a form of forcing people to do things as long as for a hospitable means. That's socially acceptable, more so than in our society. And we see here that these people are now, these two fellows, we don't know who they are, at least Cleopas was partner, we don't know, are twisting Jesus' arm to stay with them. They said, "Remain with us. Evening is at hand. The day has set." And so Jesus allowed them to prevail, and he remained with them. Verses 29 and 30, three times we see this, with us, with them, with them. They don't know who this stranger is, but they don't want to not be with him. There is a bond in his presence that at the subliminal and intuitive level is already working in a profound way upon them that they cannot fully analyze or even identify, but they don't want to be absent from him. And it happened as he reclined with them, he took bread, he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. All of a sudden, the guest has exchanged roles with the host. He's invited to eat, and then he says, "Scoot over, I need to serve." And he becomes the paterfamilias who serves what looks like something similar to a Eucharistic meal. In one element, there's no wine. And as they ate, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from them. They said to themselves, "Was not our heart aflame as he spoke to us along the way? And as he opened to us the scriptures." Now, this story of the walk to Emmaus is a conversation. And like all conversations, it has at least two. This one has only two voices. They're very different voices. The one voice, the voice that dominates everything up until verse 25, is the two disciples. And the subject of their conversation is a dead Jesus. And the second voice is the voice of Jesus. And it's a voice of the living Lord about two dead disciples. This conversation is not just the conversation of the historical walk to Emmaus. This is the conversation that also goes on in the church of every age. theology, the Christian community, Whitworth University. It's always this conversation between the human voice and the divine. And that human voice is very easy to understand. If we had been with Jesus, if we had suffered both the shock and the trauma of his crucifixion, we would understand exactly why they say what they do and why they feel as they do. Let us not make them into easy stereotypes of unbelievers. We're exactly the same way. We live in a world in which good guys usually do not win. Virtue usually does not prevail. It's a world of hard knocks and brutal death. This is the world that they have experienced. And this is the world that Jesus hears in them. This is also the world that we bring into the church. We live and we teach and we counsel with and we preach to people whose lives in different ways have these same tragic hard luck stories. And yet into that conversation, Jesus comes. And he comes as, first of all, an inquirer, a listener. You may wonder why he doesn't declare who he is. I think probably for those of you who are ministers, we do know why he doesn't. When you're on an airplane, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? Is for somebody to find out you're a minister. What do? They start to justify themselves to you. They start telling you how spiritual they are. Yeah, right. Yeah, they start to feel apologetic, and it just becomes awful. And I just want to say, shut up. You know you're lying. But, you know, I can't say that. I'm supposed to be a Christian to them. But it just ruins the conversation because it becomes automatically, they start saying what they think I need to hear and want to hear. And so Jesus stays incognito here. He allows them to tell their stories, to figure it out on the way. And their eyes are blinded, so they actually do not see him. And in fact, they're so blinded and they're so unaware that he's there that they insult him profoundly. What kinds of things are you talking about, he says. And Cleopas just says, Jesus, are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened? Now, one of the downsides of the incarnation is that you will be humiliated if you are God and choose to become a human being. You know, we humans treat God with great adoration and majesty as long as God stays in heaven. But let God try to enter into the life of Israel, and worse, into the life of Palestine in the Son, Jesus of Nazareth. And God who does that will be humiliated and mistreated, especially by his own followers. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke has told us that when Jesus healed Jairus' daughter, he was laughed at and ridiculed for saying she was just asleep. At the cross, he was mocked publicly. Come down from the cross if you're the Mashiach and save yourself and me too. And here at the walk to Emmaus, Jesus is scorned for being the only one who seems to be in the dark. What kind of things, he asks. And Cleopas said, well, the things of Jesus of Nazareth, who was an Ishnavi. That was a common term. Elijah was called a prophetic voice. Jeremiah is called a prophetic voice. This is a common term for a prophet who was powerful in work and word. Now, this verse 19 is a clue. It's a really important point. What do you think about that characterization of Jesus? Is that a good characterization? What does that reveal about Cleopas and Cleopas's partner, about Jesus? Well, I think that when we first read that, it really is good. Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, and he was powerful in work and word before all of the people. What more could be said, really? It seems very, very good, does it not? But when you think about it again, it isn't really unique. There were lots of prophets. This business of powerful in word and deed is said of all kinds of people. It's said of Samuel. It's said of Moses. It's said of Elijah. Actually, Josephus, who wasn't a Christian, wrote a note about Jesus and said he was a wise man who was a powerful worker of miracles. It's just about as good as what Cleopas says. This is kind of a deceptive response on their part, is it not? These two people are saying something very socially acceptable and respectable. They're paying Jesus an honor, and yet they are omitting the most essential thing. No word here about Messiah. No word about being Son of God. No word about Lord. Several years ago, I was over in Turkey, and I went to the Topkapi Palace, went to the Muhammad Room, in which outside of Mecca is the most holy place in the world for the Muslims. And in this room, they have the swords of four of the early leaders of Islam, Abu Bakr, Omar, Osman, and Ali. They have a number of the paraphernalia, some drinking cups and a stool and so forth that Muhammad sat on. And they also have a letter that he wrote, the only letter that is in this place. And so I copied this letter down, and here's what it says. He wrote this letter to the Coptic leader of the Christian church in Egypt. I quote, "From Muhammad, the servant and prophet of Allah, to Mukavkar, leader of the Coptic tribe." Calls him a tribe, not a church. "There is safety and security for those believers who follow the correct path. Therefore, I invite you to accept Islam. If you refuse this invitation, let the sin be upon you for the calamity that will come to you and your followers. You too are people of the book. Therefore, let us join hands in a common word that we may worship none but Allah and shall not hold anyone equal to him. Let us not abandon Allah and take any other lords than Allah. If you do not consent to this invitation, bear witness. We are Muslims." Now, that last line says more than it says. It says, remember how we have perpetrated our faith in the Middle East. It's been by sword and the Arabian horse, and we're prepared to do that in this case. Now, I was touring this with our guide who is a Muslim, a fairly nominal Muslim, but a Muslim. And he asked me what I thought of this place, and I said, well, I was actually very troubled by it. I was rather taken back. And he said, why are you troubled by it? I said, well, this room that I just went to confirms all of our worst stereotypes in the West about Islam. And his eyes became somewhat defiant. And had I not been fairly good friends with Iden by this time, I wouldn't have pursued my line of attack, but I thought I had a point that needed to be pursued, so I did. He says, what are you talking about? I said, well, Iden, look, got four swords in there. These are big broadswords. The purpose of it, you don't spank people with those swords. You chop their heads off. These are military, militant, warlike images. These are images of death and slaughter. And that letter, that was a profoundly coercive letter. This said to this Coptic leader, convert or we'll take you out. I became quite exercised by this. And he said, this is way over responsive. This is the way the prophets in the Old Testament spoke. And I kind of gave him a point there. But he heard my point. He said, well, all right, Edwards, how then do you think we should talk about Muhammad? I said, well, now that's an interesting question. You people should define your own prophet. You shouldn't ask a Gentile to, but I'll tell you what I would do. I said, I would write to the top cappy and say, you know, this is a profoundly negative image for our Western visitors. Millions of visitors come to this every year. We ought to think about this. Why don't we talk about Muhammad, who alone of all of the reformers of the Middle East managed to do what no other reformer had done, and that is to create a single people out of all of these disparate warring tribes. That's pretty significant. Especially in a day like ours, in which we're trying to see some kind of unity in the Middle East. Now, I was kind of impressed by that. He liked that. But actually, I think, and this is why I'm telling this story, I think Muhammad would have hated what I said. And rightly so. If I were Muhammad, I would have hated what I said. And here's why. Because I was saying something that was nice. It was true. And it was made by a person who was not a believer and had no intention of becoming one. And no matter how true it was, it missed entirely the purpose of Muhammad. There's only one thing that Muhammad wanted to know and to be known about him, and that is that he was the sole prophet of Allah. And I am not willing to grant that. And my kindness to Allah, to Muhammad, was not willing to concede that. Now, I think something like this is going on with Cleopas. He is so close. This is a carefully and socially manicured statement. I'm sure he believes it, but it is so far away because there is no saving significance of Jesus in this statement. This Jesus, who was mighty in word and work, has been betrayed by our chief priests and rulers, and he has been crucified and died. Now, as you kind of parse out this confession, this profession of faith that Cleopas gives, it's actually pretty close, isn't it? It talks about the moral goodness of Jesus. He's a prophet. He's been crucified. There's even a sense we had hoped that he might be the Redeemer of Israel. He has actually got a number of theological points in his favor. He's got a fairly strong theology already presented. Now, my question is, what does it do for him and for his colleague, who's unnamed? It leaves him in despair. Luke wants to remind us that faith is not knowledge. Cleopas has a lot of knowledge, a lot of theological knowledge. It's not complete, but it's well on the way. But his next word is, we were hoping. We were hoping. You know, we as human beings are inveterate idolaters. And in no way are we more idolatrous than imagining that when our human causes fail, that God's cause has failed. And that's what Cleopas says. They crucified him. And what once should have been Camelot has become the Titanic. It's sunk. This is the way humans speak, is it not? Martha says to Jesus when Lazarus dies, "If only you had been here, my brother would not have died. If only. If only I'd been raised in a different home, married a different person, had a different job, gotten better breaks. If only." We constantly hamstring God by "if only." We were hoping. I have to tell you that I have, for the past number of years, been saying exactly this. I've been, like many of you, I see Jim Berkeley and others, and we've been involved in the denomination of the Presbyterian Church, working for what we understand, I'll speak personally here, to be the righteous cause, and we've lost 30 years of contention and conversation has been lost. And since 2010, I've said I was hoping that 10A wouldn't go through. I was hoping there was some way we could keep the Presbyterian Church together. I was hoping that the combined witness of Christianity in this profoundly secular and sorry world in which we're living could come together, could become more divided. I was hoping that the church somehow could withstand the tremendous forces of secularization that are just making us reflect culture instead of be a witness to. I was hoping. That's why I'm happy to speak with you, because I wander around here and my colleague professors don't fully understand this. They're not pastors. They don't live in the world that I do. I always wonder why I'm kicking dirt and cussing. I just say I was hoping. Well, what are you hoping for? I can't explain it to you. You're the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know. Well, that's the end of their story. Now Jesus gets to speak. The story that Karen read for us yesterday, Jesus has a speech to Simon that's pretty sharp. If I were Simon, I'd probably still be flat on my back from that one. Whoa! Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, just really leveled me. It's not much different here. Jesus said, "Oh, you fools." Strong word. Hard of heart. That's an Old Testament image. Hardness of heart is the one thing that the prophets hated. Let's take that heart of stone out of you and put a human heart so that you can respond. Now listen to what Jesus refutes them for. I mean, here, what is the object of this SWAT attack by Jesus? "You hard of heart, you have not believed all that the prophets spoke." What does Jesus not condemn them for? He doesn't condemn them for not recognizing him. He doesn't condemn them for not recognizing the evidential truth of the empty tomb. He does not condemn them for not listening to the women. He condemns them for not having believed the scriptures. If Jesus Christ were to condemn our church today, on what basis would it be other than this? "Oh, you foolish, hard of heart, you have not believed the sacrificial revelation of God in Scripture. You have not believed it. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer before he enters into his glory, having begun from Moses and all of the prophets? He did a hermeneutical lesson. The word is dihermeneuein. This is what we get hermeneutics from. He gives them an entire seminary degree in one lesson. He takes the entire Scriptures and he interprets them with reference to himself. What a statement. That the entire history of Israel and the revelation and the witness to that history in the Old Testament is about one thing. The meta-narrative of Scripture is about Jesus. It points to Jesus. It is fulfilled in Jesus. It anticipates Jesus. It is Jesus now, the living Word, who tells us the meaning of the written Word. And apart from that living Word interpreting that written Word is just scratch marks of ink on paper. The explanatory power of Jesus, the resurrected Christ, the living Word, telling us the meaning of the written Word is so profound. The greatest scandal here, of course, is that the Messiah should suffer. There is no precedent in all of Judaism for the Messiah suffering. If you've ever wondered why it is that Jews who have the same Old Testament that we as Christians do and are so close to us in so many ways have such a difficult time becoming Christians, this is it. This is the point at which the high centering occurs. Because for Jews, the Messiah will be a conquering victor who's going to set things right. And for Jesus, the Messiah, must first suffer a sacrificial death on behalf of the sins of the world before he enters into his glory. That is the hardest thing, not simply for Jews, but for you and me as Christians to understand. That is why I've said, if only, I've been hoping, I wanted to win this battle. I want the church to be strong. I want it to have a winsome witness. I want it to grow. Of course I do. So do you. But as long as I shackle the gospel with these preconditions, Jesus should say, and he does say to me, "You foolish, hard of heart, you have not understood the Scriptures." We don't know where Jesus wants to go, but we are told that his presence has now begun to work upon this pair in such a way that they do not want to be separated from him. And so they implore him. They prevail upon him and coerce him to stay with them. And they say, "It's late. You don't want to travel at night. Sun is setting, stay with us." And as they are eating and breaking bread, he breaks the bread, he gives thanks, and he disperses it to them. And Luke tells us that their eyes were opened. Now, I'm not sure this is the case, but it looks to me like we have a story here that talks about word and sacrament, which is precisely what our ordination is all about in the PCUSA. That Jesus, the living Word, has taken Scripture and said that the whole meta-narrative of Scripture, the entire story, not just the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, but the entire purpose of God's revelation in Israel is to prepare the world to receive me as its Messiah. What a statement of explicit Christology comes out there. We have one story to tell. That should really make a difference in the way we think of preaching the Old Testament, my friends. If we do not include the potential understanding of this Old Testament text for the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, we inevitably either allegorize or moralize the Old Testament. And in that respect, our sermons are no different from what a Jewish or a Muslim sermon would be. I beg of you to hear that Jesus is claiming the entire story of God as the story that leads to and is necessary for our understanding of Him. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are engrafted into that root. What is that root? That root is the work of God in Israel. I, as a Gentile, am engrafted into that root. If I do not receive the revelation of God that comes to me through Israel, I do not receive the Son of God. Jews also must be engrafted into that root. They're not in their native branches. All persons must be engrafted into that root, but we must hear that saving story that begins with Abraham. Indeed, it begins with creation. And that is only fulfilled, not in Moses, not in Elijah, and not in Muhammad, in Jesus. But there's another truth, and that is the intuitive power of Jesus' presence with us. And that comes out in this second point. And it is that that causes the people to see. It's interesting, is it not, that this profound explanation that Jesus gives of Himself, the living Word interpreting the written Word, they don't see. They have full knowledge, but they do not yet see. Whatever faith is, it is always more than knowing. It's not less, I think. But it's more than. Faith is above all the will to believe. It's a conversion of my heart and my will before it's a conversion of my mind. And it is here at this final breaking scene. Luke has three bread-breaking scenes in his gospel. You probably know where they are. The first one is at the feeding of the 5,000. They all have six elements of common. Jesus taking the bread, giving thanks, distributing, and so forth. The first one in the feeding of the 5,000, Luke says they all ate and were satisfied. The second one, of course, is the Passover meal, the Last Supper. They all ate, and Jesus said, do this all in remembrance of me. It's a remembrance. It's a memorial. And in this third one, they recognized him. The sacrament speaks to my will and to my heart in a way that the sermon cannot and does not. Word and sacrament. And at this point, we see the conversion of their hearts. And they now are able to verbalize what has happened to them on the road to Emmaus. And that is, they recognize that the stranger is the resurrected Jesus. The knowledge that they have can now interpret the faith that they own. And they talk about this in terms of fire. Did not our heart burn within us as He spoke to us along the way and opened the Scriptures to us? My whole life is dedicated to that single verse. I have no goal in life than so to teach the Scriptures that it can set hearts aflame. Now, that's not my business. That's the Holy Spirit's business. But Jesus gives us this powerful admonition. That's a kind way to put it. Criticism, incentive, encouragement, mandate, mission. That our job as the church of the resurrected Lord is to be a community of Scripture in which the living Word interprets the written Word. And the result of that is fire. We're not our hearts aflame. Pascal, in the 17th century, became a Christian. And he had a flaming experience. And I quote, and I close with this, "The year of grace, 1654, Monday, 23 November, the feast of St. Clement, Pope and Martyr, and of others in the martyrology, eve of St. Chrysogonus, Martyr, and others, from about 10:30 in the evening until 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars, certainty, certainty, heartfelt joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Thy God shall be my God, the world forgotten, everything except God forgotten. He can only be found by the ways taught in the Gospels." Amen.